Okay, well, as many of you know, and if you didn't, you're going to know now, for a number of years, probably close to 20 years, I had a cult awareness ministry where I taught Christians what the cults believed, but then I took it a step further and I taught, what do you say to them if they come knocking on your door? What do you talk to these people about? And you know, I've discovered over the years, and it's very sad to say this, but there's a lot of Christians that don't know the difference. You know, if someone says that they know Jesus and they're living a good life, many people, and unfortunately some Christians, would say, well, then they must be a Christian. It's just sad. Doesn't matter what label they put on them. It doesn't matter what faith they say they adhere to. Just believe in Jesus. For example, Mormons, I'm sure we've all heard of the Mormons. You know, they'll tell you that they believe in Jesus. They'll tell you they believe that he came and died for your sin. They'll tell you they believe in the Trinity. They will go, pretty much anything that you say, throw at them, they're going to say, yeah, we believe that. We believe that. However, when you force them to define their terms, what do you really mean by that? You're going to find out that they really have a different angle on these various things. For example, Jesus didn't come down as the Son of God. He came down as just Jesus, another person just like you and me. And he hopes to one day become good enough. He is continually getting better and better, that maybe one day he will become a god. Their status, their doctrine says, and I'm quoting here, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. What a great sales pitch. Man, who wouldn't want to become a god? You know, not only does Jesus have the opportunity to one day become God, any man can become a God. And I specifically said man because this is rather interesting, and I would hate to be a Mormon woman because their salvation is completely dependent on their husband. If he becomes a God, then he gets to choose who he wants as his God wife. And so that's why you see the Mormon women being so overly nice and always doing, you know, fixing the food, because they want to get that, they want to be chosen. They want to have that salvation. And of course, you know, they then go on to have spirit babies in their heaven. And those spirit babies then come down to earth and take on flesh from some person. And by the way, did you know that that's how Jesus came to earth? He and Lucifer were spirit brothers. And it came time for God to say, you know what, that planet Earth down there, they need to know something about how to get better and how to be saved. And so God picked Jesus to go to earth and take on flesh. And Lucifer just absolutely exploded and got really upset. And he rebelled. And so now you've got, you know, Satan. But that's their take on Jesus and Lucifer. Very, very, very unfortunate. Very sad that they're so deceived. Jehovah's Witnesses, another cult I'm sure that we hear a lot about. They're probably one of the most sincere groups out there that you could ever meet. They take Bible study very seriously. Unfortunately, they have a watchtower out here that tells them what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says, and they, you know, they twist the words and change words and whatever to promote what they want to have people believe. But to them, again, Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God. In fact, Jesus was Michael the Archangel. And God finally decided, you know what, we need to send, you know, good news to the earth. So we'll have Michael the Archangel go down to earth, take on flesh. He became this person called Jesus. And he shared, you know, all this good information about how you can live a good life and hopefully earn your salvation. And so then Jesus died. And yeah, do they believe he forgave sin? He forgave your sin from Adam. Period. Every sin from now on, you're responsible for on your own. Jesus then did resurrect. They believe that he resurrected in spirit. I don't know how they deal with this whole idea that several thousand saw him in the flesh, but he resurrected in spirit and he went back to being Michael the archangel. Very, very sad. Then there is another group that you've maybe heard of called the Unification Church. They were called the Moonies for many years, and of course they didn't like that, so they changed it to the Unification Church. The founder, Reverend Sung Young Moon, you know, say that three times real fast. He claims that he was visited by Jesus, and that Jesus told him that he basically failed the work that he had set out to do here on earth, and so he's now asked this Reverend Moon to complete what he had failed to do. And that was to basically teach forgiveness and love and unity, and let's just all come together and get along. And so the Reverend Sung Young Moon started this movement to basically promote this whole idea of love and forgiveness and unity. He died, by the way, in 2012. I have a very strong suspicion that he discovered he failed too. What a hard way to find out, but it's sad. Folks, that is not what Jesus is, according to Scripture. That's not what Jesus came to teach. Jesus taught that all mankind are sinners and that we can't be good enough. Jesus taught that he is the only way of salvation. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can get to the Father except through me. That was Jesus' message. That's just three of many cults out there that I mentioned this morning. There's an estimation of about 3,000 to 5,000 cults around the world, which comprise of about 20 million people. A lot of lost people out there. In fact, there's about an estimation of 25,000 people in the world who claim that they are the Christ. Have you noticed that in the recent years you don't really hear much about cults? You don't really hear a distinction about it. In fact, that's one reason why I kind of got out of the cult awareness ministry and started focusing more on just teaching the truth, because so much of that false teaching has started creeping into the church. In fact, there's a new movement, a few years old now, that's called the Emerging Church Movement. Perhaps you've heard that term. There's a large number of leaders, in fact, that call themselves Christian, that are pushing this whole idea of the Emerging Church. Basically, the concept here is to unite all the religions together, deny that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Christianity, and I quote, they say, is too limiting. Let's just all come together. The New York Times wrote an article a few years back talking about this emerging church, and this is what they said, and I quote, congregations blend ancient worship practices using meditation, candles, and incense with rock music, unquote. And of course, they also adopt into that a number of things like icons and chanting and centering and just a whole bunch of stuff. And a couple of things specifically that I want you to kind of grab onto this morning, because you're probably going to see and hear a lot more of this in the near future, but that's labyrinths and contemplative prayer. which are all being introduced and accepted into the Christian church as spiritual means of practice. Labyrinths, just real quickly, comes from a Greek mythology. We often see them in the form of a maze or a puzzle, which has just one entrance. And remember those little puzzle books you get, and they'd have the little, and you'd find one way in, and there's only one path to get around to find the middle. Well, in this particular practice, you walk into any one of the entrances, and they all land in the middle. And the whole point in this is that all paths lead to God. Emerging churches today that are in this movement are using labyrinths as a form of worship, as a form of meditation. I was really surprised, actually, to find out that there are a number of churches, even here in the valley, that are using labyrinths. In fact, there's one that's only about a couple miles from here. I got a satellite aerial view of the church, and you can see the red arrow pointing to it right there in their back little land area there. They have a big labyrinth out there where their congregants can go out there and follow this path and pray and meditate as they make their way around it to get to the middle. Just basically saying, hey, come on in, all paths lead to God. Another thing, and I've mentioned this in the past, but that's what's called contemplative prayer. And again, there are a number of prominent Christian leaders out there that are pushing this whole idea of contemplative prayer. It's nothing more than just a New Age transcendental meditation practiced in the name of Jesus. It's been proven to be extremely demonic. Just real quickly, I'll tell you, so if you know anything about New Age meditation, you get into a specific stance, you know, or kind of an Indian style sitting or whatever, and you start repeating some term or phrase over and over and over to clear your mind and clear your senses of everything around you, to focus just on spiritual, so that God can come basically through you, center through you. In this contemplative prayer, what they teach you is you just take your Bible and just kind of crack it open randomly, put your finger down, and whatever word you land on, you then get in this position and you just start repeating that word over and over. So it makes it real biblical that way. Repeating that word over and over and over to clear your senses so that you can get in line with God. How do you know it's God? And that's the whole point. That's the danger in this whole thing, because it's very demonic. It gets much scarier than that. But that's contemplative prayer, and it's being taught and introduced into many Christian churches. As a number of experts have pointed out, the only thing standing in the way of one world religion is doctrine. Is doctrine. It's truth. And so how are they pushing that out of the way? Well, I believe the emerging church is a huge catalyst in doing that. Bringing us all together is just, let's all come together and sing, you know, kumbaya and whatever. Why am I telling you all this? Why such a lengthy introduction here? Folks, we are living in some crazy times right now. And I truly believe that in 2021, things are going to get even crazier. The fact is, we are in the midst of a spiritual war. Satan is doing everything he can right now to win, to beat the Christians down. And it's not just happening around the world around us, but it's happening in the church. It's happening in the church. Open your Bibles. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And there's Bibles in front of you if you don't have one with you. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a similar problem in the church in Corinth. I don't think it was nearly as bad as what we're starting to see here, but it was pretty bad. And so Paul was addressing that. Just to kind of remind us here, Paul, he had written his third rather sharp letter to them. It was very pointed. And as a result, many of the believers repented, turned their lives back around, got back on track with the Lord. They returned their loyalty to Paul. And so Paul wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, is his fourth letter. If that doesn't make sense, ask me afterward and I'll explain it. But he wrote 2 Corinthians here to encourage them, to show them how grateful and happy and excited he was that they had turned their lives back around. But he also wanted to just remind them of God's grace and to just remind them of how they should be living in that grace. And he spent the first seven chapters talking about that. What should our lives look like living in God's grace? Grace, it's the foundation that we as Christians should stand on. Without God's grace, what is there? And yet there's so many Christians that have a hard time comprehending what grace is. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Paul talks about the importance of giving. And he doesn't get sidetracked here. He shows how giving is actually an expression of God's grace. When you see how much God has given, we as his children should want to reciprocate and also give equal to the way he has blessed us. We talked a lot about that. But giving and all the aspects of that is an expression of God's grace. And so now in the final four chapters of Paul's letter, he's going to talk about this spiritual war that I've mentioned. That's not only going on around us, but that's going on in the church. And then he's going to basically summarize everything that he's said. Just like today, there were false teachers in Corinth who had snuck into the church. They were compromising the truth. Isn't that the way it works? You know, Satan's not going to come right up and just blatantly tell you something not true. He's going to take the truth and twist it just enough that, hey, that sounds pretty good. And that's what was happening. These false teachers, they were compromising. They were twisting the truth. And so the believers were getting distracted and turning their eyes off of the Lord and getting them turned onto themselves. They were asking, you know, instead of what, Lord, do you want from me? They were saying, what can I get for me? It was basically the bottom line of their heart. And that's this whole thing of contemplative prayer. You know, it's not, God, what do you want? But how can I get a warm and fuzzy? How can I feel good through all this? If we as believers refuse to compromise the truth, if we stand firm on God's grace, we are going to be in a spiritual war. There's no doubt about it. And that's what Paul's going to demonstrate for us here in the first six verses. And he's going to show us how we can be winners in this war. So let's begin with verse 1. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. And by the way, he's being sarcastic here. You kind of get that with the exclamation point, but in the Greek you can kind of see the emphasis in there. He's being a little sarcastic. The first defense that he wants to draw to our attention here is that if you want to win this war, the spiritual war, we must be compassionate. Be compassionate. Again, I draw your attention to that explanation point here in this verse 1. Paul is truly being sarcastic, and he wants to make a point here. You see, the false teachers in Corinth, they were spreading nasty rumors about Paul, saying that he was a coward. They were saying that whenever Paul was face to face with people, he was always really sweet and kind and gracious to them. But then when he was not with them, that he was fierce as a lion. He was a backstabber. And anybody that really knew Paul knew that was furthest from the truth. But the false teachers didn't know that. And this was some of the ugly rumors that they were sharing about Paul. We've seen how Paul can deal with people face to face, right? When he needs to be, he can be quite blunt and very pointed, and he will tell you the way it is. But he always did it with grace and in a godly way. He always showed compassion. He always showed compassion. I think he said it best in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. See, the old Paul was the kind of person that the false teachers are remembering. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy. Why? In order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Paul was shown compassion by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he learned how to show compassion to others. He's a perfect example of that. Paul showed compassion. And of course, there's no better example of someone showing compassion than Jesus, right? When you consider how he was treated by his enemies, and you consider the fact that he was God, and at any time he could have just said, you're gone, right? He could have wiped them all dead right then and there. And yet he never did. All the while, the religious leaders were just making stabs at Jesus. What did he say? Matthew chapter 22 or 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. While he was hanging on the cross, getting the worst abuse that you could ever endure as a human being, what did he do? Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Jesus had compassion. Far more compassion than I could ever have. But what an example. If we want to be winners out here in this spiritual war, we're not going to accomplish that by getting vengeance and by getting even and by hating our enemies or judging our enemies. The Bible says that our enemies have already been judged, amen? God is the one who will get vengeance, the Bible tells us. If we're going to win, we need to have compassion for the lost. Have the kind of compassion that Jesus had for the lost. Look at verse 2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. The next thing that we see here, if you want to win the war, is you need to be courageous. Paul was courageous when these false teachers claimed that Paul was cowardly. They were so mistaken. In fact, these false teachers were saying that whenever Paul did act in a courageous manner, that he was walking in the flesh. Again, they just didn't know Paul. I would love to have seen any one of those false teachers live the kind of life that Paul lived and not have the same kind of courage that he had. Flip your Bible over a page or two to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near to death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger. You think this guy had a lot of danger? Danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak? Am I not weak? Who's made to fail? And I am not indignant? Talk about courage. There's no way you could ever say that Paul was a coward. You can't. It's just not possible. In Galatians chapter 2, we have a record of Paul confronting Peter. You might remember that. He was living like the Gentiles. And in Galatians 2:11 says he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. How'd you like to have the Apostle Paul in your face confronting you for something? You think Paul didn't have courage? Paul had courage. He was definitely one to never lack courage when it was necessary. But yet he always maintained control and had compassion. Had compassion. 1 Corinthians chapter 13:10. Paul says, for this reason I am writing these things while absent. Why? In order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. See, he even knew when it was wise to not be there in their face, to maintain control. And there's another thing I'd like us to remember about Paul and his courage. Back in chapter 2, verse 17 of this letter, Paul wrote, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It didn't matter what was popular at that particular time or what the people wanted to hear. Paul never, and that capitalized, never compromised the truth. He always spoke the truth. Paul never took words out of context. He never twisted the meanings around just to gain, you know, an audience, to gain favor with people. Paul was a winner because he not only was compassionate, but he was courageous. He stood on the truth of God. Well, the next thing that we see is that if we want to be winners, we need to be competent. Be competent. Verse 3, chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Here it is, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Underline that. That's where our power lies. In one sense, we can see the humility of Paul here. We also see, though, his complete dependence on God's power. He's kind of playing off the words here of his accusers. It was true that he was walking in the flesh, in a spiritual sense. Paul was merely a man, You know, he's just human like the rest of us. He had the same weaknesses, the same shortcomings as we do. And he was the first to say he was chief among sinners. He made mistakes. He did sin. But he also knew the fact that he was winning this war not because of anything that he had to offer. He was winning the war because of what God had supplied him with. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, a passage that I hope you're familiar with. And again, I would encourage you to highlight, underline, whatever. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but what? It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The warfare is against the spirit, the evil spirit all around us. Paul was winning because he was fully qualified and capable of winning, because he had the divine power of God working through him. In that same passage of Ephesians chapter 6, he goes on to say probably what's most important for us to grab onto, and that is that we're to take up the full armor of God, that we may be able to resist in an evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We're not going to win this war by our own wisdom, by our own efforts, by our own reasoning, our own skills. We're not going to do that. But we will win this war. And I've made 4 points here. We will win this war if we stand firm on God's truth. Don't compromise. Stand firm on God's truth. Trust solely in the righteousness of Jesus. Trust only in Christ. Rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit's strength to just fill you. And lastly, we need to pray. Pray for one another. Pray for each other. We will win the war because we're competent, because we're fully qualified and we're capable by the power of God. And then let's look at the final defense for winning the war. Take a look at verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The final defense that I've made a note here is that we will win the war if we have control over our lives, if we're under control. Here's the problem. Too many Christians just kind of bend with whichever way the wind blows. You know what I'm talking about? You know, when a pastor or a leader in a church says something that appears to make sense, you know, kind of sounds good, feels good at the moment, we quickly jump on the bandwagon and we take it hook, line, and sinker. Even though we have no idea where it's going to take us. You know, the Bible calls that having your ears tickled. Getting that warm and fuzzy, you know, that's why we go to church, just so that we can leave having this good feeling. Christians all too easily are swayed by the lusts of the flesh. You know, whatever just fancies us that particular moment, we just jump on it. You know, a friend may say, hey, let's go out drinking tonight. And you think, yeah, that sounds like a lot of fun. Let's go do it. Never thinking twice about their testimony, that maybe a brother that or sister who's recovering from alcoholism may see that and say, oh, well, golly, if they can do it, I guess I can do it. What are we telling people by just doing that? There's Christians who say, hey, we're in love. Someday we're going to get married. So, golly, in the meantime, we're just going to live together. What, again, is our testimony saying? This word that Paul uses in verse 5, it's translated arguments. Some translations say speculations. It's kind of a broad meaning. And on purpose, it can refer to pretty much all human or demonic thoughts, opinions, reasonings, philosophies, theories, psychologies, list goes on, perspectives, viewpoints, religions. It's all inclusive. It covers pretty much everything. And that's the reason Paul uses that word here. And then he uses another word here that's translated lofty things. And it's a little bit more specific, but very important here. It refers to any unbiblical system of thought that is thought to proclaim or exalt the truth of God. Contemplative prayer would be a great example of a lofty thing. Something proclaimed to promote the truth of God. We're to take control and rid our minds of these things, Paul says, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Have control over your minds, bottom line. In other words, all our thoughts should be in absolute perfect alignment with the mind of Christ. Scripture tells us, having the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Have our minds in line with Christ. The word obey here, again, it just emphasizes this whole thing. It means to be in compliance or submission or in agreement with something, and in this particular case, being in agreement with Christ's thoughts. Don't let your minds go where they shouldn't go. Take them captive. Keep them in line. Keep them under control with the thoughts of Christ. And then in verse 6, we're told to be ready to punish all disobedience. Now listen, Paul, when I read that, I'm thinking, all right, Paul, what are you trying to say here? He's not telling you to go out and beat yourself up every time you disobey. But what I understand Paul to be saying here is to not let sin or temptations go unaddressed. You know, when you do slip up or whatever, don't just, oh, well, you know. Do something about it so it doesn't happen again. You know, when we are tempted to do something that we know is wrong, act immediately and take steps to prevent it from happening again. If we do follow through with temptations, take the necessary steps to repent and ask God for forgiveness. And then make the right choices to go the other direction. You know, if you're hanging around with people that call themselves Christian, but are not living in obedience to Christ, quit hanging around them. Pretty simple. If you're in a church where the leadership is teaching something that is contrary to God's truth, go somewhere else. And I want to add there, and I've said this so many times in the past, and you're going to hear me say it lots of times again, don't believe everything I say. It won't offend me. Check out everything I say according to God's word. And if I do get off track, please let me know. Don't just believe everything that you hear. Stay true to God's word. Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And then he goes on in chapter 17, verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Folks, we are living in a war. There is a spiritual war going on around us. We may not see it clearly, but the enemy is doing everything he can, and as we're getting close to the very end time, he's just cranking up the heat. We're in a war, but the Lord's not abandoned us. The Lord is with us. He is interceding for our safety. We have God's truth to stand firm on. We will win if we have Christ's compassion for the lost out there. We'll win if we stand for truth. If we just let the Holy Spirit's power just work through us, we have all the weapons that we need from God. And then lastly, we need to take control of our minds. Don't let it go those places where it shouldn't. But be in alignment with the mind of Christ. We will win this war. We have all the resources that we need. Everything we need. Father, thank you. Thank you that, yeah, we know your word tells us that there is a spiritual war going on around us. And the enemy is fighting for every last effort he has. But Father, we're encouraged to know that Christ has already won the ultimate war. But while we are still in the midst of this ugliness here on earth, may we just be reminded that you've given us all the resources that we need to fight this war. We have your truth that we can stand on. And I pray that we would not compromise that truth, that we would stand on it for everything we have. God, that we would see the lost the way you saw them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. God, may we have the compassion of Christ. God, we need to pray for one another. Remind us, if necessary, every morning, to pray for sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so, that we would just pray and lift each other up, that you would just keep them safe, keep them strong. Father, we truly do want to win this war. But while we're winning this war, Father, we want to be an incredible testimony that those that are lost would see the hope that's in us, that they would see your light shining through us. Father, that lives would be drawn to Jesus because of what they see in our changed heart. So, Father, again, thank you. Thank you for all that you have given us through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.